right. Acts chapter 8 this morning. Acts chapter 8. Some of you will remember this picture. It wasn't that long ago, actually.
Wow.
Wow. So some of you look a little younger, a little shorter. Especially Mark. Yeah. You grew a little bit. You grew taller. But that was three years ago. I remember. And there's a reason why I'm showing you this picture today. This picture was taken at Ye Olde Pennypack, as they call it, or the Pennypack Baptist Church in, it's like northeast Philadelphia. And this is the oldest Baptist church that's still in existence in all of Pennsylvania. And if I remember right, I was looking at one of my dad's books a couple weeks ago. It's like the third or fourth oldest Baptist church in all of America. So it holds quite a distinction in American Baptist history. So we were able to visit this church and go inside. I did some looking yesterday. We were talking about, remember after chapel, about Benjamin Franklin. And I sent Mr. Anger a text, and I forgot my phone. You remember the guy's name? It was Deacon Kingsley. Deacon Kingsley and his family were members of this church, and Deacon Kingsley was a business partner with Benjamin Franklin. But probably what stands out the most about this church is a story I want to read to you. Okay, and this is I actually got this off of their website. Whoever wrote a little bit of their history did a good job of writing a bit of a narrative story. And I want to read the story to you because I think it illustrates an incredibly important truth involving this place and this church. Benjamin Keach, a man by the name of Benjamin Keach, would himself become a champion of Baptist ideals and opposition to religious oppression in England. He would see his books burned. He would spend time in prison and in the pillory. Anybody remember what the pillory is? What do we call the pillory? The stocks. All right. So he would spend time in the stocks. He would spend time in prison. He would see his writings and his books burned in England. And therefore, Benjamin Keach got himself quite a name. He was very prominent among those who would call themselves Baptist, both in England and then also in the New World as well. His son, Elias, eventually would sail to the New World. And let me read you this story. What we do know is that Elias eventually sailed across the ocean to William Penn's new colony in 1686 as a 20-year-old young man in whose suitcase was a black robe and a white band. Why did he come to the New World? Did he come to escape persecution in England, to be free to worship God as he pleased, as his father had taught? Or was he here to escape his father's influence, here in Penn's Woods, to be free not to worship God, which you had limited freedom here in Pennsylvania to do that, in some of the other colonies and in England, you did not have that freedom. But anyway, why do we suggest such negative motives for young Elias? Well, because, of course, we know the story already. We know that he was, as early reports related him to be, a very wild spark. He was a wild scamp whose preacher's black robe and white band were not secured by calling or by training, but were used for sport as he pretended to be a preacher to make fun of it. Why would anyone want to hear him preach? He had no church. He had no letters of recommendation, no ordination. Well, they wanted to hear him speak because they heard his last name. He had a famous father. Elias was a brazen and bold young man who, like the prodigal in Jesus' story, had traveled to a far country and was spending his inheritance only in a most unusual way. But the Heavenly Father had a plan for the young prodigal. The stage was set to bring that plan into play. It only needed Elias to walk upon it. Somehow, those Welsh farmers living northeast of the village of Philadelphia and their Irish and English friends heard that Elias Keach, the son of the cherished Benjamin Keach, was right here in the New World, in Pennsylvania. And apparently he was a preacher himself. What an opportunity. This was great. And so the invitation went out. It was accepted brazenly and boldly. Surely they couldn't wait to hear him speak. So the young actor took center stage and began his charade. What did young Elias preach on? Well, we're not sure. History doesn't record that for us. Perhaps he had some of his father's written sermons that he would read from. Perhaps he could recall from his memory what his dad had said and imitate whatever arm motions or hand motions his father might have employed. What was his theme? Was it love, grace, sin, repentance? Did he listen carefully to what he himself was saying and preaching, even if it was just a performance? What was Elias saying when his heart began to flutter? When his heart began to speed? When his conscience sounded the loudest alarm he had ever heard? What was the last word to leave his lips before, during his message, he fell to the ground weeping under the weight of Holy Spirit-sponsored conviction and dread? Well, we don't know exactly what the words were. What we do know is that when his surprised group of hearers rushed over to him out of concern that he might be gravely ill, with shame, he informed them of the true nature of what they had witnessed. He was an impostor who was now fearful for his soul and desirous of the mercy of God. To his hearers' credit, they did not turn their backs on this pretentious actor who had made fools of them for sport. Instead, they had mercy on him and took him to the Reverend Thomas Dungan, pastor of the very first Baptist church in Pennsylvania, now in the last year of his life, an older man. Tenderly, Mr. Dungan would lead the humbled young Elias to a surrender and a commitment of that fluttering heart to Jesus Christ. He would baptize him and mentor him in the ways of a true follower of the Master. Could it be possible that this group of once deceived farmers, could it be possible that they would open their arms to receive this reformed actor, receive him as their pastor? Could that happen? What if young Elias became passionate about speaking the good news of the gospel and the mercy of the Savior and the story of his own conversion at the hands of that mercy? How amazing would that have been? And that is exactly what did happen and exactly what they did. And thus was born, with Elias as the pastor, the Pennapack Baptist Church in 1688. In the following year, Elias would travel many miles to preach, baptize, and otherwise assist the developing communities of the kingdom down in the village of Philadelphia, around Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and elsewhere. What a fascinating story. Here's a boy, he was a man, 20 years old, from a prominent family. He had a famous last name. People knew that last name, especially among the Baptists. They wanted him to come and preach. After all, you're the son of Benjamin Keefe, so we want to hear what you have to say. And in sport, he was going to entertain them, give them what they wanted. And lo and behold, he had never experienced true conversion himself. He was lost. He was lost. Whether he knew that for certain in his heart, or whether or not he had fooled himself, we really don't know. The point was, he had never experienced true conversion for himself. And what a remarkable way that God worked. As he preached, I would imagine, somehow on the subject of salvation, and God spoke to his heart, smote his heart, and said, "You're lost, and you need to be saved." And he didn't say, "Well, that would be embarrassing for me to deal with it now." so overcome that he had to deal with it right then and there. The people listening to him thought, is there some sort of medical emergency? Do we need to get a doctor? Well, what they needed to do is get someone who could point him to the Scriptures and lead him to Christ. And that's exactly what did happen. And he would become the very first pastor of this church that still, although, very liberal today, still exists today. What can we learn? Well, I want to talk. Yesterday we talked about, you remember? What did we talk about? The Bible is my foundation. And today I want to talk to you a little bit about conversion, my beginning. And the truth of the story that we read and we understand from history, the truth is really this. And it's not novel. It's not really new. But it is this thought that you must experience conversion for yourself. It is solely your responsibility, and I use that word responsibility on purpose. It is your responsibility to be obedient to the gospel. It is up to you to obey the gospel, to respond to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for your sins in personal repentance and faith. It is your responsibility. No one can do that for you. Your family cannot help you in that regard. Your church can't help you. Your pastors cannot help you as much as we really, really wish that we could. We wish we could do it for you. We cannot do it for you. The responsibility is your own. The responsibility is yours to be obedient, to respond to the gospel. And if you, like Elias for many years, if you remain in a lost condition, it is no one else's fault but your own. It's not, you know, because you didn't hear some grand and glorious barn-burning message. Oh, if we really had just one of those fiery preachers, then it would happen. It's not because you didn't hear some special message. It's not because God didn't convict you enough. Because we know He promises to draw every man to Himself, and He has drawn you. If you remain lost, the blame for that remains squarely in your lap. In Acts chapter 8, our text here, it was a time of great transition for the church of Jerusalem. This was right after the martyrdom of Stephen, and right as Saul begins to breathe out threatenings and slaughter, and he begins to persecute the church along with the other Pharisees and religious leaders. And because of that persecution, the wonderful things that were going on in Jerusalem, the thousands upon thousands of people who had gotten saved and were assembling together and continuing in the apostles' doctrine, now they began to be persecuted, and as a result of that persecution, they began to scatter all over the place. One of those church members, if you want to call him that, and he was a church member, was a deacon named Philip. And Philip, he would, in that scattering, he would leave as well. And he would go to the place called Samaria. And that's where we pick up the story here in verse number 5. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were and that were lame were healed." Wow! And there was great joy in that city. What an amazing work of God! This was a revival. People were getting saved. Philip was gifted by the Spirit, doing these great miracles. There's demons being cast out, and there's a grand display when that happens. Right? It says they came out with loud voice. It was like, wow, was something to behold. There's people who are sick, who are lame, that are being healed. There's people turning to Jesus Christ as a result of this. This is great and wonderful. There's a revival taking place. Verse 9 says, But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they gave all heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll dig into the heart of the message today. Father, thank you for this opportunity again to be here together, to open your word, and to allow it to speak to us. And Lord, we need you today to do a great work in our hearts. Lord, I know there are some here today that they know in their heart of hearts that they've never experienced conversion. They've never been saved. There's some that claim to be saved. They have a profession, but it's not a genuine possession of your Spirit. They've never been converted. Lord, only you can help us in the position, the condition where we're at. Only you can convict hearts. Only you can bring a sinner to salvation. And so we pray that you would work in a powerful way. Do that work today. Help me, Lord, and direct my thoughts and speech today. And Lord, I ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen. Now, before we dig further into the story, perhaps some of you are a little curious as to what is happening here with Peter and John and what's happening here in Samaria. So let me explain that to you and kind of take care of that and set that to the side. Up until this point, the people who were getting saved, those that were being converted in the church at Jerusalem, were mostly Jewish people. And when the day of Pentecost came, those that were already believers, and then those that became believers on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Ghost. All right, and that was a stamp of approval from God that they indeed were converted. Many of these, and even the apostles themselves, needed to be brought along to the point where they saw that truly salvation was open and available to not just Jewish people, but to all people. It started here with the Samaritans. Of course, you know the Samaritans were half-breeds. They weren't exactly looked on with great respect by the Jewish people. But here, the apostles receive word in Jerusalem that Philip has gone to Samaria and he's preaching there and people are getting saved. And so they go to check it out. And God, in a very special way, to put his stamp of approval on what was going on there in Samaria, God allowed the apostles to confer upon these new believers the Holy Spirit. Of course, today we believe that, and the Bible teaches that you receive the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation, but this was a special period of transition for the church. It would happen one more time, and that would be with, do you remember? One more time where the apostles would go and lay hands and the Holy Ghost would be given. Do you remember when that was? So it went from Jews to Samaritans to Gentiles, and the first prominent Gentile believer in fact, God had to give the Apostle Peter a vision to go and speak to him. What's his name? Cornelius. And of course that was another time which God was again doing a special work to convey to the church, to the apostles, that, and Peter even himself, "Now I know that God is not a respecter of persons. Now I know that salvation is available to all." So this is a special thing. All right. So that's what's happening and going on here. Obviously, what we want to look at and focus on today is this man named Simon. Because Simon was there in the city, and he was a rather prominent and important person. You probably saw that verse is that? Verse number 9. "He gave out that he himself was some great one." He was a prominent person who enjoyed a lot of respect in the community. Verse 10 said that everyone listened to him. From the least, from the poorest to the richest, from those that were the lowest of society to the highest, everyone listened to Simon. He had a great position. And they all said the same thing. This is a man of God. This is a man of God. And truly, he had some sort of spiritual power. I don't think it came from God. I think it came from the devil himself, because it talks about how he used that spiritual power to maintain his own power. See that happening a lot even today among false religions. They're, whether it's, you know, chicanery or not, it could be real. But we find many of them using it just to maintain their own position and power. And that's what Simon was doing. Of course, Philip comes and the people hear the word with gladness. They hear about Jesus Christ. They connect the dots and they believe what Philip is saying. And Simon, he kind of just goes right along with the crowd. Says that he believed. And I use that believed. And I think the Bible's using that in the same way. He believed and was baptized as well. But we know the rest of the story, that he was a fraud. He was a fake. He was not a true convert. There's a couple of things and lessons that I glean as far as thinking about this chapter, this man's life. And I think these lessons will help us. First of all, when talking about conversion, we see the reality of false conversion. All right? So I want you to do something, because I forgot to put animations in there, all right, and all that. Resist writing the whole thing down, all right? Just wait. We'll get to each point as we go along. I forgot to do that yesterday. But anyway, the reality of false conversion. This is an interesting thought. Sometimes we think that false conversion is something that, you know, has only taken place or happens in our day. But you know that false conversion was a reality in Jesus' day? Jesus had 12 men that he invested himself into, that he poured his life into, his ministry into. One of them was a false convert. Here in the book of Acts, there's a great revival taking place in Samaria. And among all the people who are getting saved, one of them is a false convert. As long as there are sinners with deceitful hearts, there will always be false conversion. But here's the thought that struck me about this, the reality of false conversion. So many people fear the possibility of false conversion that it prevents them from really coming to true conversion. I've heard this said over and over again. I want to make sure that I do it right. Now, there's multiple problems with that statement. We won't take the time to break it apart. But the sentiment is, I'm afraid that I'm going to make a false... I'm going to be a false convert. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing to keep in mind, right? And I, some of you are doing it out of a genuine heart, that you don't want to go down that road. And I don't want you to go down that road either. However, if we have this attitude that if I can't do it perfectly, then why try at all? Then it is the fear of false conversion that prevents us from coming to true conversion. Fear prevents us from seeking the answer. Because we're so afraid, we're paralyzed by our fear that we don't do anything at all. We think that conversion is and salvation is just something that's going to come along and whack us upside the head one day. We're looking for something and we don't even really know what that something is. Because we're afraid, well, I don't want to make a false profession. Really, when it comes down to it, it's fear. Did you realize and do you understand that fear is the opposite of faith? Fear is the enemy of faith. God has not given us the spirit of fear, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, but of power and of love and of sound mind. That fear doesn't come from God. It comes from our own deceitful heart and from our enemy who wants to prevent us from getting this matter and issue settled in our heart. And here's kind of the sneaky truth when you kind of back things up a little bit. Often what is feared the most about a false profession is not the false profession itself. Do you know what we fear the most? The embarrassment because of that false profession. You know what that is, right? It's the fear of man instead of the fear of God. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That verse becomes powerful when you apply it to this specific situation that we're talking about this morning. When we are fearing man, the embarrassment that, oh, I don't want to do things wrong because then that will be embarrassing. You know, I don't want to get baptized twice because that would be horrible. That would be embarrassing. It's the fear of man. And God saying to you, don't fear man who at the very least, or maybe I should say, the most they could do is sit back and maybe criticize you or chuckle a little bit or, oh, here they go again. That's the most they would do. But you don't fear God enough to get this matter settled. You don't fear the fact that you could stand before God and God would rightfully and justly throw you into hell. We're allowing the fear of embarrassment to supersede the fear of an almighty God and the fear of the rightful and just punishment for our sin. That doesn't make any sense. The reality of false conversion, you know, it's going to happen. Now, we do a lot of things in our church and with our young people. We're very careful to do things so that this doesn't happen because of something that we do. But the reality is we're never going to remove the fact that this is going to happen. Many of you have even experienced it yourself. I experienced it myself. As long as there are sinners with deceitful hearts, we're going to struggle with this issue. But don't allow that reality or that fear to prevent you from seeking after God and seeking true conversion in your life. That fear will paralyze you. And you'll just sit in the condition where you are. And that's exactly where Satan wants, where Satan wants you to be. He doesn't want you to seek after moving forward. He doesn't want you to seek after God. He doesn't want you to experience salvation. So as long as he can just say, oh, just wait. No, not now. Because, you know, it might not be genuine. As long as he can do that, he wins. So I see something about the reality of false conversion. And we need to get past the fear of that. The fear of the embarrassment, which is really not even a thing, but the fear of potential embarrassment does not compare at all to the reality, the importance of true conversion and salvation. They're not even close. They're not even in the same ballpark. So we see something about the reality of false conversion. We also see something about the enemy of true conversion. What is the enemy of true conversion? Verse number 9, I think we get a clue. The enemy of true conversion, I wish we could, you know, pass out little handy-sized mirrors. And I could say, the enemy of true conversion, now pick up your mirror. It's you. Simon here in verse 9, he was giving out that he was some great one. This was the life that he was living. Everyone was listening to him from the least to the greatest. They were saying, this man is the great power of God. They were all following what he says. He had great power and position. It was all about everybody look at me. The enemy of true conversion is pride. Here Philip comes to town and he begins preaching the gospel. And so because of Simon's pride, because of him wanting to preserve his position, preserve his reputation, preserve his power, he goes along and does what everyone else is doing. He did what everyone else wanted him to do. Why? Because he's just like teenagers who go along and pretend. Because they don't want to be the bad person. They don't want to be the odd man left out. Simon didn't want to lose his position. He didn't want to lose his prominence. So he took his persona, he took his reputation, and he lathered on a good old layer of spirituality on top of it. And he continued on just the way he was. Pride prevents us from seeing our true need of salvation. Pride prevents us from seeing how bad and how much of a sinner we really are. Pride prevents us from depending on Christ. Instead, we treat salvation as something that we must do. Oh, because you have that much power. Salvation is something that I must do. No, it's not something you do. It's something that God does. It's pride that causes us to be concerned about, well, I want to do it right. Oh, you have the ability to do it right? Salvation isn't something you do. It's something that God does. It's pride that prevents us from seeing the urgency of salvation. It's pride that says, oh, I will have tomorrow. I can deal with it later. There'll be some other time. There'll be some other opportunity when we are not guaranteed tomorrow. It's not a guarantee for us. The Lord could return. Life is fragile. Any number of things could take place. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Pride says, I can handle it later. So the enemy of true conversion is pride. Some of you, the reason why you're not saved right now, it's your own pride. It's not because there haven't been, great messages preached to really bring conviction. It's not because God is just not dealing with you right now. It's your sin that prevents you from coming to Christ. That's the reality. That is the truth. It's your sin and your own pride that prevents you from coming to salvation. The enemy of true conversion is pride. I also see in verse 13 the supernatural nature of conversion. And I know I'm reading into it a little bit, but in verse 12 it talks about how these people were so moved by the preaching of the gospel. They were so taken aback by what Philip said, and it caused such a change in their life that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed what Philip was saying concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. I have the impression is this was something that was a real move of God in their life. And then verse 13 kind of just says, then Simon himself believed also. It's kind of like this grand thing is happening over here is Simon, and he just says, well, sure, I'll add that too. All right, so I'm okay. True salvation is not just tacked on your life. That's why I get the impression that Simon just was like, okay, well, this is the trend. This is the what's popular. So I'm just going to kind of tack that onto my life and say, oh, see, I'm okay. I'm like everybody else. I'm fine. True salvation is not added to your life. It transforms your life. I mentioned this on Sunday, and it's just a picture that has always stuck with me. The life that you're building for yourself is your sandcastle. You're on the beach, and you've got the little plastic forms, and you're building your sandcastle. Right? Making a nice moat around. You've got to have a moat, right? And some walls. And we were at the lake a couple weeks ago, and I was just helping the kids. We built this big mound and big moat around it, and then a wall around the outside, and then a big center, and you're building your sandcastle. That is your life. And you know that, I need to be saved. But I've worked really hard to make this nice life for myself. You know, I say all my memory verses. I got all the badges in Master Club. You know, Mom and Dad think I'm a great, just a wonderful kid. And I read my Bible every day, and I do, and I do, and I do, and I do. And I look at my great and grand sandcastle. Now all I need to do is add salvation to it, and it'll be complete. It's like a little, where's the little flag? I'll put the little flag on that there. Look at my sandcastle. You know what God wants to do? He wants to come and wipe the sandcastle out. Say, well, you don't need any of that. That's your own good works, your own self-righteousness. You don't need any of that. What you need is me. And I'm here to rearrange your life. Salvation is a supernatural thing. It's a work of God. It's not just a mental, like, oh yeah, I'll do that too. Number four, I also see something about the transformation of true conversion. You know this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Look there in verse 13. What is Simon doing? It says he believed himself also and was baptized. And then it says he continued with Philip. And it says he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. What did Simon do prior to his salvation according to verse number 11? Well, actually, verse 9 through 11. What kind of things was Simon doing? Stephen? Yeah, like signs and wonders among the people. And that's what got him his reputation. That's what got him the fact that people were listening to everything he said. What was Simon doing in verse 13? After his profession. He's with Philip, and what is he doing? Ethan? He's beholding the signs and miracles that were done. Now, before, he was doing it under the false guise that he was a man of God. Now, he's with the real man of God. But he's still fascinated by the same thing. My point is this, that there was no change in Simon's heart. He was still after, and he still wanted the exact same things that he wanted before his profession. He wanted the signs and wonders and all those marvelous things so people would look at him and he would be able to have his position. Now that he is saved, he has a profession, he's still after the same exact things. Now, there's a nice spiritual Christian-y veneer over the top of it because he's with the man of God. And the man of God is, these are signs from God himself validating the truth that Philip is preaching. There are a lot of people who come to salvation. Their heart, they're after some things in life. They're after a good life. They're after an easy life. They're after enjoyment. They're after whatever. And they come to Christ and they make a profession. And guess what? They're after the same things. Now they just layer a nice spiritual sounding veneer on top of it. They're still about the same things they were before they were saved. It's just now we just, you know, sprinkle some spiritual sounding words in it. Before I was after success, and now I'm after, you know, success in God's will, of course, which means, you know, me making lots of money and having a great life for myself. Same thing. Nothing has changed. If you were saved, and if you're truly saved, there is a change in your heart. Now, not much changed with Simon on the outside. All right? And not much changed on the inside. But really the key is in the heart. I know this can be a struggle because a lot of your external actions and things, they're dictated by the rules under which you live. They're dictated by your parents. They're dictated by you coming to this school and being a part of this church. And so a lot of the things, the outward things, you don't necessarily choose for yourself yet. Now you're getting there. I hope your parents are allowing you to make some choices. But still, they're responsible for you to make the right choices for now. And so it's not like the man who, you know, was out on the street and was drunk and doing drugs and involved in all sorts of things, and he gets saved, and of course, if he's a guy, he got long hair, cuts the hair, you know, pours the beer down the sink, takes the rotten music, the CDs, whatever, trashes all of those, and I mean, it's just like, whoa, big time transformation. And sometimes we're like, well, that didn't necessarily happen in my life, but you know what? What did happen is there's a change in your heart. And that change in your heart only becomes more and more evident as time goes on. The change that took place. You're a different person. There was no change in Simon's life. He was still after the very same things. His focus was on the miracles. And of course, that's when he really exposes himself. His focus is on the signs. His focus on, I want to do those things that will make me somebody. Nothing changed. The transformation of true conversion. I also see in verse 22, after he exposes himself, he sees the gift of the Holy Ghost being given by the apostles. All they did was lay their hands on, they received the Holy Ghost. And he said, boy, I've got to have that. How much? Just give me the price tag. How much do you want, Peter and John? I'll pay it. $100, $1,000, $10,000, $1 million. I'll pay it. Just tell me how much. What's Peter's answer to him in verse 22? After he rebukes him, Simon, this is what you need. Verse 22, repent. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. You know, for true conversion to take place, there has to be repentance. There has to be a willingness to change. See, Simon wasn't really willing to change. He was just adding some things to continue his life the way it was before. He was not willing to surrender. He was not willing to change. In Acts chapter 17, in that sermon by the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, he says, the times of this ignorance, the times of those of all these gods and it not being clear which way to follow, the times of these ignorance God has winked at. But now, in this time, it's clear. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. That includes you and me. Why do we need to repent? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Why do we need to repent? Because you are going to stand before God, before Jesus himself. And you'll have to answer for your sin. Without a payment for your sin, you'll pay yourself, which is not a good place to be. Repentance begins with a godly sorrow in your heart, where you see who you truly are. You see your pride. You see your self-righteousness. You see your rebellion against God. You see it, you read it in the Word of God, and you accept it as true, and it causes some godly sorrow in your heart. There's some regret. There's some remorse over sin. Repentance begins with godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about how godly sorrow leadeth thee to repentance. And then continues with a desire to be different. I don't want to remain where I am. I don't want to be who I am. I don't like who I am, but I don't want to stay this way. But I realize I can't change on my own. I can't be different on my own. I want to be different, but I can't be different on my own. And then repentance culminates with a surrender to God. I can't do it. I give up. I surrender. God, you're going to have to do it because I can't do anything. The need of repentance for true conversion. And let me bring out one more thing for you that I see in this passage. The reality of the unconverted. Look at verse 20. What Peter says to him. And this kind of jumped out to me. Wow, that's powerful. Peter says to him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." And then in verse 23, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Notice the reality for the unconverted. And look at all these things. Peter says to Simon, "Your money is going to perish with you." Wow. So the reality, if you remain in a state of unconverted, if you remain lost, you will perish. Peter says, "Your money, Simon, is going to perish with you, alongside of you." That's a heavy thing. If you sit here and you're lost today, you are going to perish. You're going to be separated eternally from God. You're going to experience the fires and flames of hell. You are going to perish. Do you understand that truth? That is not a light thing. You are in peril. You are in danger. You are in a bad place. And the only safety is running to Christ. You're going to perish. Then he says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot with us in this matter." You have no fellowship with God. You might be purporting and showing to the world, "Look at what a great Christian life I have. Look at all the verses I'm memorizing, the spiritual things that I'm doing. Look at me and all that I'm doing for God." But you have no fellowship with God. All those people that you kind of look around and say, "Well, I'm better than them. I'm doing better than that person in the youth group. I'm a whole lot more spiritual than that person over there." Perhaps they actually have fellowship with God because you don't. Then he says, "Thy heart is not right in the sight of God." While proclaiming to the world that you are connected with God, you have the power of God, continuing on pursuing after that reputation. But yet, your heart is not right with God. And then lastly, you are in the bond of iniquity. Your heart is poisoned by sin and wickedness, and you remain in the chains of your own sin. Do you feel the weight of that? That is the reality of the place in which you exist. It's not some flippant thing. "Oh yeah, that's true. One day I'll deal with it." You are in danger. You better seek out a solution to the danger that you're in. Now, compare the seeking that you would do if you lost one of the pencils or pens in your office. You misplaced it. Now, for most of you, maybe there's some of you who are really emotionally tied to some of your pens, but for most of you, it's a pen or a pencil. You might look, is it on the floor? Is it in the desk? No. Well, I'll find it eventually. Compare that kind of seeking to the seeking that I would do as a father and the man of my home if I heard glass breaking and someone busting into my house, yelling and screaming, "I'm going to get you, your wife and your children." Now, I have a little box next to my bed, and if you push the right button, the little box opens, and there's a device in that box that I have for the protection of my family. How would I search for, in the dark, how would I search for that weapon. The same way you looked for your lost pencil or pen. Oh, well, you know, it must have gotten kicked under the bed somehow. Oh, well. Why is there a difference between those two? Why is there a difference between the searching for the pencil and the searching for a method to defend myself? Why is there a difference, Isabel? You recognize the need and you recognize the danger that you're really in. Here are some people when they're, especially young people, when they're challenged, seek after the Lord. It's kind of like looking for that lost pencil where it's like, you know, I'll, you know, look a little bit, but I'm not really finding any answers. So, you know, I'll ignore it, do it later. You're in danger. There is danger. You could perish. You're not right with God. You're separated from Him. You are chained by your own sin. What are you going to do about it? Just ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist? The last we read, this is so sad. The last we read about Simon is the question he asks in verse 24. Now, initially, you might read the question that he asks or the statement that he makes to Peter and say, that sounds good. I mean, he says, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which he has spoken come upon me. The last we read about Simon, he's asking others to do for him what he should be doing himself. You've just been exposed, Simon. The Apostle Peter has told you to repent. So instead of asking Peter to pray for you that none of these bad things wind up happening to you, why don't you just repent? Stop asking people to pray for you. Stop asking, oh, you know, I'm not in a good place, you know, and hopefully I get it. You have the power to do something about it. Simon had the ability to say, you know what, that is true. I see it now. I don't want to remain this way. I'm willing to surrender to repent. But this is the last we read about him. It sure sounds like we're given the impression that he goes on as an unconverted lost man for the rest of his life, and he experiences this reality. For all we know, there's some tradition in history that says Simon, for the rest of his life, was a thorn in the side of true believers wherever he went. He was a fraud and a fake, leading people astray for the rest of his life. We don't know if that's true or not, but we're kind of led to believe that he never took place. Salvation never took place in his life. He was still trying to escape the consequences of sin without actually being willing to repent of it. And that's kind of the thrust of his prayer. Pray that none of these things happen to me. Not pray for me, I'm in a bad position, but I don't want to experience those things. He was still trying to escape the consequences of sin without actually repenting of sin itself. Perhaps, maybe, he thought he'd deal with it later. Instead, it seems like he never did. So for you today, when was your conversion? Remember we started off, you must experience conversion for yourself. It's your responsibility to be obedient to God. When was your conversion? You're all taking notes. I want you to write it down. I experienced conversion. And be honest with yourself. I experienced conversion. This is when. And if you can't, with the assurance and confidence that only comes from the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart, if you can't say this is when, and I'm sure of it, and I know it. Then I would suggest to you that you get desperate about where you stand before God. And you begin to search for God Not like you would search for that pencil that isn't very valuable. But you would search as if your life, you would search because your life is dependent upon it. Your eternity is dependent upon it. When were you truly born again? And if not, do you need to commit to giving some renewed attention and focus to settling this issue in your life? You and you alone have control. You and you alone are responsible for whether or not you respond and obey the gospel. I wish for some of you that I could do it for you. And you have no idea how much in my heart of hearts that is true. I want to do it for you. I can't. However, you can. You can't escape the reality of being unconverted. God has given you everything you need. It's just time for you to give up. Give up, place your faith in Him. Stop trying to figure it out. Stop trying to do it right. Stop being afraid of somehow that you might experience false conversion. Hey, if you experience false conversion, so what? At least you're pursuing after, and if you continue to pursue after God, God will make that plain to you in time. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just be willing to respond, to surrender. Lord, we pray that You would convict and work in hearts today. I pray for some, or that You reminded them of the work that You did in their hearts, how You did convict them, how You did bring them from a place of being unconverted to being converted, that You worked a change in their heart, and they're different today because of it. But I fear for others that sit here and they know things are not right. They're not sure. Or maybe they know that they're not saved at all. Would You help them and convict them to get desperate? Would You help and convict them, draw them to seek after You? To not blame other people and other things, but to take responsibility, to realize where they are, the danger that they're in, that they would fly to You, would run to You in repentance and faith. Do Your work of conviction in hearts and lives today. I pray for those that are saved here today, that You would help us to remember these things, to pray for those in our midst that are lost, that we would become desperate and urgent about praying for those that are in the same position that Simon was in. That we would be burdened enough to care, to reach out, to pray, that You would do a mighty work. We need You today, and I pray that there would be some response to the preaching of Your word even today. Thank You for speaking to us, and we ask that You would bless in the rest of this day, and we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.